Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 and we're going to read to verse 13. Matthew chapter 6 verses 5 through 13. And we've entitled the message, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Lord, Teach Us to Pray. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture taken out of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a section dealing with the Christian's devotion. What does the devotional life of the Christian look like? And so we pick it up now in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you so much and we are so privileged to be in your presence this morning. What an incredible opportunity to gather together corporately to learn about the Christian's greatest privilege, that of speaking to you. So we pray this morning, Lord, that you would teach us how to pray. I pray that we would be a praying people. I pray that when someone has a need, we have a connection with God, that right then we could say, can I pray with you? Can I pray for you? What an awesome connection we can have. What a witness that is of a relationship with God. So let us be known as those that seek the Lord, that pray. Teach us the do's and don'ts this morning. Teach us how to pray effectively. And a prayer that would be honoring to you, not advancing our own kingdom, but advancing your kingdom. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would teach the word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the word, but they would actually teach the word this morning. And I pray that those in the congregation would want nothing less than to be taught the Bible. Lord, I thank you for this nation of ours. What a privilege to be in America. But Lord, America has walked away from you. And we're asking that you would revive this nation one last time, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We pray, starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved along with his wife and his daughters and the Congress and the Senate, the governor of this state, and even the local entities, the cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, we recognize in order to be in authority, we have to be under authority. And so these men and women need to know Jesus. And some of them are so lost, they don't even know they're lost. And so they need salvation, and we pray for them. The Bible says if we pray for them, we could lead a quiet and tranquil life. So we want to pray for them, that you would direct their steps. We thank you for those in law enforcement and fire, public safety. Be with them today, Lord, as they work their shifts, as they risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for their willingness to do that. Bless their marriages and their families and let their minds be on their jobs today as they work. We thank you for those that have committed themselves to the armed forces that are risking their lives in order to ensure the liberties that we so take for granted. Be with them and bring them back safely. Be with their families while they're away. I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be part of what you're doing on this planet. We think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift them up to you and Pastor Hallelujah and 130-some pastors today that you continue to bless them as they preach the word. Pastor Jacob Bira in Southeast India, we lift him up to you, the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We lift up Calvary Tecate, Calvary Chapel Landers. We thank you for God's chosen people, your turn for Christ, the Gideons, Pastor Dan, intensive care, and just the different ministries that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Let them see the fruits of their labors as they continue to faithfully preach the gospel. So, Lord, I pray now that we would continue to worship you. And I pray we would do so by being attentive to the passage that we're going to study. I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning as we study this passage on the subject of prayer. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure if I mention the name Paul Harvey, some of you remember who he is. He, of course, was on ABC Radio News, and at the peak of his fame, it's estimated that Paul Harvey was reaching 24 million people a day. Now, that's quite a radio audience, 24 million people. And, of course, he was known for his stories and his quips that he would tell. Some of the stories just seemed unbelievable that he would read, but they always made you chuckle, and it almost, in a sense, kind of made your day when you would listen to him. But he tells a story about a mother that had to take her three-year-old son to the grocery store. But prior to going there, she says, now listen to me very carefully. I'm not going to buy chocolate chip cookies today. You're not getting any. So don't even bring it up. So the little guy nodded. So when they got to the grocery store, she put him in the right there in the shopping cart, and he was sitting there, and he was doing really well until, unfortunately, she had to go down the cookie aisle. And the little guy stood up in the cart and said, Mom, please buy me some chocolate chip cookies. She said, I told you not even to bring it up. You need to sit down. And so he did, again, really well until, unfortunately, she had to go back down that aisle a second time. This time he stood up in the shopping cart and he says, Mother, please buy me some chocolate chip cookies. She says, I told you not to bring it up. Sit down. So they were finishing up their shopping and they got over to where the grocery checkout line was. And the little guy realized that this is it. This is the last opportunity for him to get his chocolate chip cookies. So he stood up in the shopping cart and as loud as a little three-year-old could be, he said, in the name of Jesus, may I have some chocolate chip cookies? And at that moment, people burst into laughter, and some actually started to applaud this little guy. And Paul Harvey goes, due to the generosity of the other shoppers, the little boy and his mother left with 23 boxes of chocolate chip cookies. Now, some look at this and they go, that's how you fill your shopping cart. I mean, that's how you do it. And that's how the Christian does it. They just call it prayer. And some think that it's almost like, you know, God's the grocery store owner, and you just go and you say, I want this, I want this, I want that, and you just fill up your cart. But that's not what prayer's all about. I believe that prayer, without a doubt, is the greatest privilege of the child of God. That we're literally speaking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I've got to tell you that this last prayer week was a tremendous prayer week. And not only was it a wonderful one, at the same time, it was rather disappointing because the attendance of it was just not good. And I was going back through my notes and I wanted to see the last time that I taught specifically on prayer during a prayer week. And I went back and we have been doing so good during prayer weeks. We have one, of course, in March, and then we have another one in September. And I always preface prayer week with that the attendance is not good. And I'm going to speak on prayer and so forth. And so I was going back and I noticed that the last time I had to do what I'm doing this morning was actually September 2006. So it almost went 10 years. And I remember last year, last September, at one point during the prayer week, I thought, are we going to have to move this thing into the sanctuary or what? Because the attendance was so good. But then we sort of reverted back to the old ways. And I kind of looked at it and I did some self-examination. I'm going to take part of the responsibility. Maybe I haven't taught enough on prayer. Maybe you don't think that it's a priority in my own life and so forth. And maybe that is, per se, some of the reason that some of you didn't show up. And then I got to tell you, the frustration really kicked in because as a pastor, I know of certain families, certain marriages that are basically falling apart. You have turmoil in the family. There is turmoil on the job. There's turmoil in the neighborhood. There's physical conditions. And some of those same people that are struggling could not make it out to one night of prayer. And I began to see, I wonder if there's a correlation. I wonder if a case could be built for that. I wonder if God is allowing all of that in our lives to drive us to Himself. And we're just not listening. Instead, what we're doing is we're angry at God, or we're angry at the church, we're angry at our situation, so we think, I'll just stay home and I'll watch Fox News or something, you know, I'm not even going to go to church. And the whole thing is you're missing it. You missed out. You missed out on one of the greatest blessings of being a child of God. And I tell you, the week goes by so quick. I think one of the highlights for me is sitting in the groups and hearing believers share their burdens, sharing what's on their heart, what they would like the Lord to do. It's one of the most beautiful things. And then to hear young Christians in the simplicity of their relationship with Christ, just sharing their hearts with the Lord. It's one of the most amazing things. I mean, it truly is. And so because of that, I am determined, and I even said last Sunday, this is not a threat, it's a promise, and it is. That maybe we don't see the significance of prayer. Maybe we don't know how to pray. And so this morning I elected to speak on the subject of, Lord, teach us to pray. I guess the question would be is, if you could have anything from the Lord, if you could make one request to the Lord, what would it be? What would that request be? I think of a similar question that was asked of Jesus, a favor that was asked of Jesus. In Luke 11:1, it's really the cross reference to Matthew 6. And one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. So you can imagine all the requests that a disciple next to Jesus could ask. Theirs was, Lord, could you teach us to pray? John has taught his disciples to pray. How about you teaching us how to pray? Now, this passage we're looking at this morning is taken out of three chapters called the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some have referred to this sermon as the greatest sermon ever preached. It was preached by Jesus there on the shores of Galilee. And there in this sermon, Jesus is describing a genuine Christian, a genuine disciple. Now, some kind of look at this sermon as stepping stones to heaven, which is ridiculous because he is describing a disciple. He is describing a follower of God. So he's really giving to us a profile or the characteristics of someone that belongs to the Lord. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, we have the Christian's devotion. What does the devotional life of the Christian look like? Well, in this section, Jesus mentions three various practices in the devotional life of the Christian. He speaks about giving, praying, and fasting. These three areas comprise what we call the devotional life of the Christian. But what we want to focus on this morning is verses 5 through 13 is, how should I pray? Because in this section, he is giving to us the basics of prayer, at the same time, the very pattern of prayer. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 5 through 8 is the basics of prayers. It's do nots and certain do's. Do's and do nots are contained in verses 5 through 8 regarding prayer. Then in verses 9 through 13, we have what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And what this is a pattern for prayer. Jesus gives us six different petitions that we should utilize as the headings for our prayer life. And I hope you're taking notes this morning. You know, you can go to ccrialto.com and you can download the notes. If you have the YouVersion app on your phone or on your iPad, you could also go to that and you could actually get the outlines. They're right there on the YouVersion Bible app. You can do that. But I encourage you to download the notes Saturday night, Sunday morning. We also have some really nice notebooks in the bookstore that you can jot these things down. Really, the subject of prayer, we all should be taking notes on this, because if we're a Christian, we pray. So all this can do is help us this morning in the area of prayer, and it will help us in how we approach God and how we pray. So let's look here, starting at verse 5. Let's talk about the basics of prayer. It says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Now, in verses 5 and 6, prayer must be sincere, not hypocritical. We want to make sure that when we pray, we are sincere in our prayers, not hypocritical. So he says, when you pray. Now notice he does not say if you pray, but when you pray. Now the context is he's talking to believers. He's talking to disciples. It's not an issue if a disciple is going to pray. A disciple of Jesus will pray. They will pray consistently. They will pray daily, weekly, yearly. That's just what they do. Just like air is to our lungs, is prayer to a genuine disciple of Jesus. So it's the heartbeat of what a Christian does. So it's not really a question if you pray, but it is when you pray. So the first thing he starts with is a negative. He says, you are not to be like the hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the Greek is hypocrite, and it literally is an actor, are playing an assigned role, are literally a stage player. Now, the word's kind of an unusual word. It literally means to speak from underneath or to speak from underneath a mask. And what it was is the Greek actors would put on a mask, and from underneath the mask, their voice would come. So he's saying that when you're a genuine prayer warrior, when you are a child of God speaking to God, you're not to be a hypocrite. You're not to speak from underneath a mask. And we all know this. The world hates religious hypocrisy. The world absolutely loves it, just hates it. Did you know that Jesus hated religious hypocrisy? Matter of fact, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus was tough with the religious hypocrites. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 23. Read that chapter. That chapter is often called the eight woes. Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It says it eight times. Woe, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. So Jesus was not lenient. He was tough on hypocrites because they knew what they were supposed to do, but they chose not to do it. So they were playing a part. It was hypocrisy. They were speaking from underneath the mask, and Jesus absolutely hated it. Now, at the same time, Jesus welcomed sinners, sincere sinners that would come to Christ, that were willing to admit their sin, were willing to do what he would ask. He had open arms to them. A good example of this is Luke 19, when Jesus received Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a small man, the Bible tells us. He kind of looked like Danny DeVito or something, just a small little guy. He's up in a tree, and Jesus came by and says, Zacchaeus, by the way, I'm coming to your house today. I'm going to have lunch at your house. So it's biblical for a pastor to invite himself to your house to eat. Jesus did. Maybe I'm reading into it, but it's there on the white part of your Bible. But anyway, but the point is that that's what he did. And when he was at Zacchaeus' house, he said, Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give him four times what I've defrauded. And Jesus' salvation has come to this household. He was a tax gatherer. He was a ripoff. He was a thief. He was an extortioner. But he repented of his sins, and Jesus quickly received this man unto salvation. So Jesus says, you're not to be like the hypocrites. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. I guess right away we'd say, well, what's wrong with that? We're talking about prayer week. I mean, we long that people would show up and want to pray. I mean, surely we need to pray in the church. Along with that, surely our streets and our neighborhoods and our cities are in need of prayer. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He gets to the heart of it. What's their motive for praying in church? What's their motive for praying on TV? So that they may be seen by men. So it's not so much the fact they were praying in church or on the streets that was wrong. What was wrong was their motive. Their audience was people, not God. They were wanting to impress people instead of the Lord. Now, you may not believe in total depravity, but I think this verse teaches total depravity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? That the human nature is so depraved that it would actually use prayer, which is communion between me and God, in order to make me look good. That is the absolute opposite of what prayer is. Prayer is all about me humbling myself, getting alone, speaking to God, and pouring my heart out before Him. But individuals were using prayer to make others think they were spiritual, they were more important. Oh, I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could be like that. Now, let me just suggest to you that when your audience is people, you are paid in full. I always struggle over the fact if someone says, man, I liked your prayer. You almost want to say to them, it wasn't for you. I mean, I was talking to the Lord, you know. And so you're going to be careful when you have to publicly pray, because you want to put together what the needs are, and you want to ask of the Lord, but the whole time is you're trying to drown people out, and you're saying, Lord, I'm talking to you. I want to speak to you. They're listening, but I'm speaking to you. And it's a constant battle to make sure that I'm wanting to be heard by God, not by people. Not so much looking for someone to say, I like your prayer, and not that that's important in and of itself, but hopefully we connected with God, we were sincere in what we were saying, and we were communing with the Lord through prayer. So again, if the audience is that of people, then don't expect God to do anything. If you're doing it for oohs and ahs, oh, you're so spiritual, you know, you're always open in prayer and so forth, then you know what? Paid in full. Don't expect God to do anything because your audience was man. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, here's the positive side. But you, when you pray, the genuine disciple, go into your inner room and close the door. Now, I think the King James Bible uses the word closet. And some have really gotten into this, and they have made, you know, you got to have a closet to pray in. Now, some of us went into our closets, a bowling ball would fall on us, and we'd have to pray for a healing or something. There's so much junk in the closets. Now, that's not what he's talking about. It actually could be translated storeroom. Because in the first century, most homes in the middle of the home had like sort of a walk-in closet, sort of a storeroom, in which they would keep their supplies. They would keep extra bread, extra food that they had. They would store it in this inner room. If they had something that was of value, maybe a special ointment, perfume, they had a special jewelry or coins, they would keep them in these storerooms or in these closets or safe house, you might say. I think what Jesus is saying here is that if the believer will get alone with God, he will show them treasures like they've never seen before. You get alone with God by yourself, and you're going to find yourself in a room filled with riches. You're going to find yourself in a place of wealth. You're going to find yourself in a place of peace, direction, in his very presence. And I'm sure there's some here this morning that would call themselves believers that have never been in this room. You've never been to a place where God has revealed himself. You've never been to the place where he has spoken to you. You've never been to a place where you sense his presence and his direction. In many cases, we're so busy, we don't take time to be with him, to cultivate that relationship. And he says, you pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, that's a promise from the Lord. You spend time with God. You get alone with God. You pour your heart out to him, and you do it in sincerity. And God's promise is, I'll show you riches. I'll show you wealth. I will reveal it to you. This brings us now to verses 7 and 8. Prayer must be thoughtful, not mechanical. So we want to make sure that our prayers are sincere, not hypocritical. We also want to be concerned that our prayers must be thoughtful, not mechanical. Verse 7 says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition. So he again hits the negative, and he says meaningless, using meaningless words. It literally means vain babbling or stammering or mindless chatter. I've heard some Christians break into King James language when they pray. God's up there going, what does thou mean? I don't even know what that means, you know. Quick, get me a dictionary, quick, Gabriel, bring it over. We don't talk to each other. Oh, Father, would thou dost loan me thy car keys? Are you asking for the car? I mean, come sup with me. What does sup mean? What's sup? I mean, what does that mean? I mean, it means, do you want to come eat with me? I mean, just say it. Do you want to come eat? So we often think that a spiritual thing is maybe talking in King James. That's some spiritual language that God really appreciates. And sometimes we don't even know what the words are. This is some years back. I had the privilege of, well, actually, I think 3 or 4 times I went to Burma. And this group we're with, they're called Myanmar Young Crusaders. We pray for them every Sunday, and it's a group that is amazing. I mean, they're harvesting heroin in the poppy fields. They go right into the fields, set up speakers, and start preaching the gospel. I mean, just amazing individuals. They have a leper colony. They have an orphanage. They have a Bible college. I mean, these guys are radical guys for the Lord. But directly across from their headquarters was a Buddhist monastery. And so we were there a number of years ago, and we were doing a conference there. And so over there, it's so different from here. So in this monastery, they have these loudspeakers, and they crank them up. So you're trying to teach the Bible, and there's this loudspeaker across the street blasting out all this murmuring and stuff that's going on. So I was out there, and I was talking with one of the young men that was out there, and he goes, yeah. He goes, it's just, they don't even know what they're saying. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He says, well, I used to be a Buddhist monk. And I said, really? I go, what are they saying? He goes, they don't know. He goes, I didn't know. He said it was old Sanskrit and hieroglyphics that we found, and we would just read it, and we didn't even know what we were saying. Maybe the hieroglyphics are saying, you're a dodo. I'm a dodo. I'm a dodo. And they're saying that all day. They don't even know what they're saying. So sometimes in prayer, we use some impressive words, some big words. We don't even know what they mean. We're just saying them because we heard someone else that we thought was spiritual was also saying that, so then we drop them in. And then notice what he also says here, repetition. Repetition. The Bible teaches against using words and phrases over and over and over again without our heart being engaged with our words. Now, I was brought up in Catholicism, and you know what falls underneath this? The rosary. That's repetitious, over and over. Do 8 Hail Marys, do 9 Our Fathers, over and over and over again. The Stations of the Cross, prayers of penance, where you come out of confession and the priest says, you know, you got to do 9 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers. That's repetition. Your heart's not in it. You just got to quickly get through it so that you're done with your penance and then you can get on. And that's what he's speaking against here. That your heart and your lips have to be united. They have to work together. God doesn't want us just saying it. If that's the case, let's record someone praying and just play it, and that'll be our prayer time. Just let someone else pray through the tape recorder or something, you know. Because that isn't what God wants. Notice he says, as the Gentiles do, or the heathens, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So some keep track of how long they pray, how many words they use, how many requests they make. And they do all of this, but through this entire process, their heart is not really there. How many wives would love for their husbands to say, I love you? But if she's right there and you're watching a baseball game, I love you. As you're watching the baseball game, you can be talking about, I love that. I love the pitcher. I love you. I love you. You know, you're looking at the pitcher. They want us to look right at them and say it to them. Because we want our hearts and our lips and everything to be united when we're saying it. Not just thinking that somehow if I use this word or use these terms and use this many times, that somehow it's going to impress God. But it won't. Verse 8 says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there's the word so or therefore. And when you see the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, don't pray to be seen of men. Don't use meaningless words. Don't use repetition without your heart being engaged with your lips. Our God is not like this. This isn't what he wants. And then he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I guess here's the million-dollar question as we leave it, verse 8. Why do I pray? If you already know what I need, why am I going to pray? Well, let me suggest some reasons why. First of all, we don't know the mind of God. We don't always know what God desires to do. We don't always know what God's plan is. So that when we pray, prayer has a way of realigning us with the Lord. You ever prayed for someone and you just, the person's maybe really made you upset, and you pray for the person, and then through a period of time of praying for that person, all of a sudden you start to go, you know, they may be like this because I did say this to them. They may be like this because I haven't been doing this for them. And as you begin to pray, instead of God changing them, what does God do? God's changing us. He's realigning us. He's lining us up with his will. He's showing us his ways. So we do it because we don't know the heart and the mind of God, and that through prayer, God aligns us. Also, we know that God tells us to pray when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. So God instructs us to pray. And then also, we pray because God answers prayer. It is the method, it is the way that we are to commune with God, we're to pour our hearts out, and God uses prayer. And so that's some of the reasons why we pray. So this brings us now to verses 9 through 13, which we're going to call the pattern of prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. This prayer has been called the greatest prayer of the Christian church. If you look down at that prayer on your Bible, it's approximately 66 words in English. Now, if you look down at your Bible, it probably says the Lord's Prayer. And it is the Lord's Prayer in that the Lord gave this prayer, but it's not really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in John 17. You can jot down John 17. Read that prayer on your own. That's called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that is truly, in its truest sense, the Lord's Prayer. But what this prayer is this is an outline for prayer. And I say this because if it was the Lord's Prayer, Jesus never had to pray, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins, because he was sinless. So what he's doing is he's giving us an outline, or he's giving us some headings in which we can pray to God. It's an outline that will help us to package our prayers and pray according to God's will. Now, in this prayer, there are six petitions that are included in this Lord's Prayer. There's two groups of three, and I'm going to mention them to you, and then we'll begin to go through them. The first group of prayers or petitions pertain to God's glory. So the first three petitions have to do with God's glory. The first petition, number one, hallowed be your name. That's honoring his name. Number two, your kingdom come, advancing his kingdom. And number three, your will be done, doing his will. Now think about this. This is prayer. We're talking about honoring God, advancing his kingdom, and doing his will. We really need to bring those petitions first before the Lord before we get to the next three that have to do with our need, man's need. Petition number four, give us our daily bread, which is provision. Number five, forgive us our debts, which is forgiveness. And number six, lead us not and deliver us, which speaks of guidance and deliverance. So these are the six petitions. We're going to take our time now and we're going to look real briefly at these six petitions. I hope you jot them down. I hope you make a little note next to them. And this would be a good way to pray. This is a good outline for prayer. So he says in verse 6, pray then in this way. Now, notice he does not say, pray exactly this prayer. He's basically saying this is a pattern for prayer. Pray like this, or something like this, is what he's saying. Now, it's important as we begin that Jesus says nothing about the posture of prayer. Notice he doesn't say, find a good place to kneel down, fold your hands, and close your eyes, and say these words. He doesn't say anything about the posture of prayer. Matter of fact, when you go through the Bible, there are countless different ways that people prayed. One of my favorite one was when Peter was drowning and he's going under and he says, Lord, save me. That was it. Jesus didn't say, get out of the boat, kneel down, and I'll hear you, and then go back down, start drowning, and then I'll save you. He doesn't do that. He cried out in his present situation, Lord, save me. That was it. You can find individuals sitting down. I love the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's sitting right next to the king, and the king says, why are you so gloomy? And the Bible says, right then, he sent a prayer to the Lord. Lord, direct me. Help me right now. And then he opened his mouth and spoke. So you can find people standing, you can find people kneeling, you can find people walking, you can find people laying down. There's all sorts of different postures. I almost think that the closing of the eyes and folding of the hands was created by Sunday school teachers to keep the kids quiet for a few moments. Could be. Don't really know. But often we get caught up in the posture. So he starts out with this invocation, this seeking of the Lord, and he says, our Father, who are in heaven, or you're in heaven. Now, first of all, Father is used 275 times in the New Testament. Some have referred to the term Father as the Christian name for God. Now, notice how this prayer starts, our Father. I guess the most important question is God your Father? Is he your heavenly Father? Do you have a personal relationship with God? And when you ask someone to pray and they say, well, I can't pray, that sends up a signal to me. Something is wrong here. Because if that person is a disciple of Jesus and they belong to Jesus, prayer is just like breathing. They could just open their mouth and they can pray. But maybe they can't pray because they don't have a heavenly Father relationship. Maybe they don't want to pray because they're not sure if they have a relationship with God. Mentioning this week, some of the most awesome moments is when a young Christian opens their mouth and prays. And it is the most beautiful thing. When you hear them say, well, Lord, I've never really prayed out loud before, and I feel like I'm going to die right now because I'm so scared, but I'm talking to you. And then you hear them open their mouth and say, Lord, I've had such a tough day, but I could see your hand with me all day long. And it is the most beautiful thing to hear that sincere heart speaking to their heavenly Father in just everyday language. A little child speaking to their father. So maybe we don't feel comfortable praying because we don't know if we have a relationship with God. And if we do have a relationship with God, I guess the next question is, why can we not pray? Why are we terrified of praying? No one else has a monopoly on prayer. No one else is better than you. You have a relationship with God. You could talk to God. And prayer is simply speaking to God, is what it is. Are we born again? That's the first question. Am I born again? And the next phrase is, who is in heaven? Notice where God resides. Now, I've heard over the years people say, well, I can't really have a relationship with the Heavenly Father because I've never had a good relationship with my earthly father. It's not the same. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's a wonderful thing when you have an earthly father that introduces you to the Heavenly Father. That's the ideal parent, and that's what a parent should do. I won't ask for a show of hands how many of your fathers introduced you to the Heavenly Father. and a person that's attending here said their father introduced them to drugs. Introduced them to prostitution. A father here. And so because of that, I don't know if I can relate to a Heavenly Father because I never had her. Well, because this is God. This is the Heavenly Father. This is the God of the universe. Go past that. We're talking about one that is perfect, that is holy, that is righteous, that always hears us, always does that which is right. And so he always delivers. He's always good. So this brings us now to the first petition. Petition number one, honoring His name. And this is where prayer begins, honoring His name. Hallowed be your name. Now, the word hallowed is an old English word that means to set apart as holy, to treat as holy, to reverence. I think one of the greatest offenses, and I think we do this, I've done this, all of us have done this, that sometimes when it comes to prayer, we rush into prayer and we just present God with our grocery list. And we don't take time to say, Lord, you are so holy, you are so awesome, you are so good. That's how prayer should begin. We should begin with worship. We should begin with honoring the Lord. Exalting the Lord is how our prayers should begin. Notice he says your name. Now when he says your name, he's referring to all that God is. His nature, his character, his attributes. So prayer starts with worship. It starts with a person who has a relationship with God, and in that relationship with God, they are worshiping or ascribing worth to the Lord as they begin their time of prayer. They're worshiping God. God is holy, which in the negative is the absence of sin. The positive is it's the essence of goodness and righteousness. So when we approach God, let's approach Him in worship. Let's ascribe worth to the Lord when we speak to Him. That's how we address Him, our Heavenly Father. We are addressing Him. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be beseeched and sought and prayed to and requested of because He is God. This brings us to petition number two, advancing His kingdom. Your kingdom come. I like to call this the program of prayer. And that's what prayer is all about. It's all about God establishing His kingdom. God ruling and reigning. God taking control. And that's what prayer is all about. Relinquishing that control and ascribing God as the king. He says, His kingdom come, His will be done. Now, when we use the word kingdom, we're talking about royalty, we're talking about realm, dominion. We're talking about the sphere of God's rule and His reign. Now, what does this request mean when we say, Your kingdom come? Let me suggest some things. Number one, we pray that the final, ultimate kingdom of God would be established. What that means is this is not our kingdom. This is not where we're citizens of. Our citizenship is of heaven, Philippians 3:20. So it's a constant reminder to us as believers that though there are some joyful experiences here on earth, though there are some full things that can happen on earth, this is really not God's kingdom. We're not experiencing the kingdom. That won't happen until Jesus returns and sets up His physical kingdom. We're looking at this in our study of Revelation, Revelation 19. Secondly, we pray that we would be obedient to His will in this world. We are saying, God, do with me what you wish, but I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to submit to you. I want you to rule and reign in me and through me. One of the things I hear, and all of us hear little things that kind of drive us crazy. Here's another one I can't stand. I can't stand when someone says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's true if you're a dog. But if you're a Christian, that doesn't apply to you because you're not a dog. Some of you have dogs that are members of your family, but it still doesn't apply to you. It does not apply to you. And I've heard people say, well, you know the way I am. You know the way I've always been. That's, again, that does not apply to you. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. So to say, well, you know the way I am, or here's another one I like. I repented, I just didn't repent all the way. What in the world is that? It's like being kind of pregnant. I don't know what that is. So that, again, these are all little quips and statements that are not biblical. I mean, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, you're a new creation. And you recognize that this is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in a spiritual sense, is ruling and reigning with Christ right now. And so in order to do that, I need to submit to him. But my desire is that he would return at the second coming, set up his kingdom, and then all of creation and all of humanity would be under subjection to him. That's really what I'm saying in this prayer. And then thirdly, we pray that God's rule may come to others through us. Let others look at us and say, I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to be under the rule that they're under. I want to live the way that they're living. And I hope that our lives are in such a way that people want to emulate that, people want to follow that. R. Kent Hughes, regarding this request, says, it is a big prayer which demands a big God, and when truly prayed, makes for a big life. Are our lives big enough to pray, thy kingdom come? Did you know you were saying that when you pray, thy kingdom come? Petition number three, doing his will. Your will be done, or literally, your will, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen. Did you know that you were saying that? Thy will be done. God, do what you have to do on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's the model. It's not earth. So the greatest need of mankind is to submit to God. It's the greatest need of the believer is to submit to God. So when we talk about God's will is to be done immediately. When we're in prayer and God reveals to us what his will is, what God wants us to do, we should immediately do what God's told us to do. I like to say delayed obedience is disobedience, because that's what it is. Obedience is now, whatever God says. Also, God's will is to be done completely, not partially, not mostly, but completely. A good example of this is 1 Samuel 15, when God told Saul, I'm going to give you one more chance. You're to go eradicate the Amalekites. And Saul says, okay. So he goes and he gets rid of the junk, but keeps the good stuff for himself. So that's partial obedience. And that cost him the kingdom. But also God's will is to be done joyfully. One of the things we're learning in Revelation, that some of the hard things that are happening in Revelation, whether it's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, some of the things that God is asking, some of the things that God is directing. If you notice that in heaven, there's no complaints. All that happens in heaven is it's always worship. Always praising God for what he's doing, always ascribing work to the Lord is what always happens in regards to God's will. So let me ask you, in doing God's will, are you joyful? Are you praising God when God reveals to you what you should do? Do you have a joyful attitude in doing what God asks you to do? It's so important. So when we're praying this well, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're basically saying, God, if there's an attitude that I have that's not good, eradicate it. If there's a relationship that I'm entertaining and it's not beneficial to my relationship with God, get rid of it. If I have a desire that doesn't line up with you and your kingdom, take that desire away. See, really, this prayer and this particular request invites trouble. It really does. I mean, you're saying, God, do what you have to do. I may not like it, but do what's necessary and do it now. That's really what it says when we're talking about this request of obedience. So this brings us now to the next three petitions. Before we can get to man's need, We first of all have to be in a right place with God. I find it interesting that the first four commandments have to do with honoring God, obeying God. Then the next six commandments deal with our relationship to man. So these first three petitions deal with honoring God. And now these next three petitions have to do with man's need. We really can't properly seek God for our needs until we first honor God and put God first. Over the years, I've had this happen a number of times where you'll have a couple that will come in and right away, you know, the husband says, oh, my wife's like this, my wife's this way, you know, you lift up her bangs, and they're 666, and it's, you know, she's this and she's that and all this stuff, and even the dog took the mark of the beast, and all this stuff. They're complaining. So then you ask the question, do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I didn't come in for that. I came to get my wife fixed. And here's the problem. You cannot work on that relationship until first you have a relationship with God. God will give us the power to make those changes. He'll even give us the desire to make those changes. And so it's like the old expression, the cart before the horse. Today, so many people put so much time into preparation for a wedding ceremony, but they don't take the time for preparation for marriage. That's backwards. The ceremony is only, 30 minutes long? You need to prepare for a life, not a ceremony. The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. I don't know where that came from. It just got in there. I'm kidding. But the point is this, is that you spend all of your time preparing for a ceremony and not preparing for a life. And so here it is, God is saying, put me first. Put me first. If you'll put me first, the priorities of life will become clear. You'll be able to pray for the basic needs. Not all your greeds, but your needs. So, he says here in petition number 4, it's a petition for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. So this is for physical life. So he starts really with supplication, give. It's a request that God would meet this need. And so it's really that of supplication. Now, who is the source of this request? It is God. God is the source. He is the one that creates. He is the one that sustains. And notice what the request is for substance. It's bread. Now, what do we mean by bread? Right away, we just think, you know, God, we can pray for, you know, a loaf of bread, pray for tortillas or something like this. I mean, what in the world is God saying here? Well, bread is a metaphor for our physical needs. All the physical needs that we have are encompassed in this term daily bread. So what do we mean? Clothes, housing, transportation, medical needs, and even spiritual needs are contained in the statement, our daily bread. We are to pray for our spiritual needs. Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Sometimes the needs in our life, the physical needs in our life, God is allowing to drive us to him so that he can meet the spiritual needs. That's why he does it. So what is this request asking of God? And I suggest four things that when we say, give us this day our daily bread, what are we saying? Well, first of all, give us this day our daily bread. It's a request of moderation. It's moderation. I love that in Philippians, my God shall supply all your needs. It doesn't say my God shall supply all your greeds. That's not what it says. So this daily bread, right from the beginning, speaks of moderation. He doesn't say, give us this day our daily lobster. He does not say that. Give us this day our daily prime rib. He does not say that. Because that's really not a need. It really isn't. I mean, sometimes you go, well, I need a prime rib. My teeth have canines. They're made to rip meat. I know all of that. But we're talking about needs. And so the very thought that he says daily bread, he's talking about moderation. Secondly, give us this day our daily bread. This is an invitation to come to God with all things, to come with what some people would call insignificant and small requests. I remember years ago, there was a woman that was telling me that she was teaching her daughter to pray, and one day the goldfish was starting to do a belly flop on the top of the water. Now, if you've ever had fish, that fish is ready to give up the ghost. That's what that means. That fish is going to die. So the daughter says, well, Mom, you're teaching us to pray. Why don't we pray for the goldfish? And she's going, oh, Lord, help me. I got to run down to the store and get another goldfish and replace this one, you know. And so she says, okay, let's pray. She said they prayed. She says, that fish, we thought he'd never die. I mean, this fish had a revival. I mean, I don't know what happened to this fish, but she said this fish went on to live. And she says, and what an incredible opportunity. It's such a small thing, a little fish. But they prayed, and it was an opportunity to show that God is concerned about every aspect of our life. Not little things per se, and people say, ah, it's too insignificant. It really isn't. I mean, you can bring that before the Lord, and God wants to hear that. Number three, give us this day our daily bread. Through this request, God is cultivating daily dependence upon him. Notice it says, give us this day. It doesn't say, give us this year, give us this month, give us this week. It's daily. God wants us to come before him daily. Moment, hour, daily, God wants us to come before him. And then fourthly, give us this day our daily bread. Through this request, God is wanting us to build fellowship between brothers and sisters. Notice when you look at this prayer, there are no personal pronouns in this prayer. Do you notice that when you look at it? It doesn't say, give me my daily bread. Forgive me of my sins. It's all us. Because God is wanting us to see it's just not about me. It's a family. It's about all of us. We're all part of God's family that are born again. We're all part of his body called the church. We're part of the fellowship. I'm not to be just thinking of myself. I'm to be thinking of others. Petition number five is for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. What is this petition saying? Well, notice a couple words here. Debts and debtors. These are metaphors that speak of sin. It speaks of our sin against God and the sin against others. So it's really speaking about the need of forgiveness, that I have a daily need to be forgiven of the offenses that I've committed against God, and there are others that sin against me, I sin against them, and there's a need for that relationship to be forgiven between brothers and sisters. First of all, it's a prayer for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see yourself this morning as a sinner? I hope you do. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need to see ourselves as sinners. That when Jesus was dying on the cross, he wasn't dying for his sin because he was sinless. He was dying in my place because I had sinned against him. And the only way that I could be reconciled to God was through a sacrifice, through a substitute. He substituted himself for me. He died in my place, and the wrath of God the Father was heaped on his son in my place. By believing that, trusting in Jesus, by grace you are saved through faith, not that of yourself. It's a gift of God. So we recognize that daily I need to receive God's forgiveness. I have sinned against God. I have sinned in thought and deed against God. And daily I need to be cleansed of my sins. And so there's this need of forgiveness. Again, the only thing I've merited is the lake of fire. That's the only thing I've merited. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But not only do I have an issue between myself and God and I sin against God, but it's a prayer for a forgiving spirit, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And this is where often we need to really take a spiritual bath, because we often look at the offenses amongst ourselves as far worse than the offense that we have against God. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 18. Read that chapter. That's an interesting chapter. He talks about restoring a sinner. He talks about forgiveness. And Jesus gives a parable about a man that owed another man about $17 million in debt. And the man fell before his creditor and says, oh, please have mercy on me. And guess what the creditor did? Wiped out the $17 million debt. Just wiped it out. And that individual walks outside and he finds someone that owes him $17 and starts choking him out right there. Word gets back to the former debtor, and he says, you know that guy that you just forgave $17 million? He's choking someone out here for $17. Really? Bring him back in here. He brings him back in. It's like Judge Judy. You know, brings him back in the court. He says, listen, I forgave you a debt you could never pay back, and you're choking someone over $17. I'm going to let you put yourself in prison, and you can stay there until you learn to forgive, basically is what he's teaching. Every one of us in this room have been sinned against. Everyone in this room have sinned against others. But so often we look at what people have done to us or they failed to do to us, and we think of it as a $17 million debt. Oh, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle up for easy access. That I will tell you. I will always leave that handle at easy access. But God's forgiveness is full and it's complete. If we are genuine Christians, we will forgive. We have been forgiven, so now we have the ability to forgive. From forgiven to forgiving. A person that is unwilling to forgive either has not been forgiven or they don't understand forgiveness. And really, the aftermath of that is bitterness. That bitterness is caused by an unwillingness to forgive. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Remember these words, this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now again, that sin and that offense against a holy God, Jesus was not made bitter over their sins. He prayed for them. And so we need to do the same thing. Is there someone we need to forgive? You know, we talk about cross the bridge and get over it. Is there someone we need to cross the bridge and get over it? Someone we need to just turn that thing over to God and just say, you know what, they'll never come, they'll never ask for forgiveness, but I don't have to be bitter over what they've done or failed to do. I can give that to God because I have been forgiven $17 million. I can chalk up $17. This brings us to petition number 6. Guidance and deliverance. He says in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation. First of all, it is a prayer for guidance. Don't lead me into temptation. Now, the word temptation is used two different ways in the New Testament. First of all, the word temptation is used to bring out the worst. It's actually a solicitation to do evil, to lead, or to cause one to sin. Satan is always behind that. When you're being tempted to sin, you can be sure Satan is behind that. The word temptation is also used to bring out worth. It's to test or place on trial for the validity of one's faith. So we say the first form of temptation is to bring out one's worth. The second form of temptation is to bring out one's worth. The word temptation is used 21 times in the New Testament, and 20 of those times is to bring out worth, not worse. So it's really God's desire through temptation to bring out worth. It is Satan's desire to turn it around and to turn it into a temptation in which we take matters into our own hands and we basically provide our own way of escape. So what does it mean? Don't allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. It's really the cry of the heart that despises sinning. And that's what he's saying. And then it's also a prayer for deliverance, but deliver us from evil. I like the New Living Translation says, and do not let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil and the evil behind him. And then we have the doxology, for yours is the kingdom, meaning God is sovereign, he's principal, and the power, the dynamic, miraculous power and glory and the honor and praise forever and ever. Amen. I want to close with looking at those six petitions. I want to close with those six things that we just looked at. Number one, am I seeking to honor his name? Hallowed be his name. Number two, am I seeking to advance his kingdom? Your kingdom come. Number three, am I seeking to do his will? Your will be done. Number four, am I seeking his provision? Give us this day our daily bread. Number five, am I seeking his forgiveness? Forgive our debts. And number six, am I seeking his guidance and deliverance? Lead us and deliver us. Let me ask you this morning, can you pray to God? Can you speak to him this morning? Do you have a problem if someone called on you to pray? And if you do, maybe it's because you don't have that relationship. Maybe you've allowed sin to come in and it's choked out your communion with God. You feel so far away from him, you don't feel like you can even pray. Well, the answer to all of that is real simple. It's come to Jesus this morning. It's repent of your sins and trust him.